We will begin here. This will be our springboard for our discussion today. The 33rd chapter of Exodus, and I'll get to that in a little bit. I'd like to talk this morning. Let's back up a little bit. When you get your finger, a little piece of paper stuck in Exodus, then I want you to turn over to John and chapter 14. I'd like to begin there. I think that's a better jumping off spot. John in chapter 14. This subject has been rolling in my so-called brain for several weeks now. And I've spoken to it somewhere else. I sort of touched on it in my Sunday school class Sunday. And then Sunday night, I sort of touched it a bit. But I'd like to pursue it a little further with the understanding that we will begin our study on experiencing God as a beginning spot for that. In John in chapter 14, and while you're finding chapter 14, let me set the scenario here. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus finalizes his ministry to the world at large. After chapter 12, Jesus speaks only to his intimates, to those close associates of his that have been with him for some 3 and 3.5 years. He speaks only to his own ones. We began this, I've told you before, but it always bears repeating. It begins at chapter 13, and there is a full sweep here with no chapter divisions, no verse divisions, all the way through chapter 18, verse 1. Then you can draw a line under verse 1 because now we stop. But up until then, this is a full sweep. Everything happens in the same context of the upper room where the last Passover God is ever going to recognize of the old covenant takes place. Jesus institutes the new Passover celebration, the new covenant meal. All of that is a sweep. There's no break in there. And this is a time, remember, when the apostles come into the room. They're busy quarreling. They're vying for position because they think that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom and he's going to run out the Romans. And they're looking to be on the board, and there nobody wants to wash feet, and it was the job of the lowliest member of the household, and it was a common courtesy that you did to refresh dusty feet, but no one wanted to do it because no one wanted to appear to be less than somebody else. There's all kind of elbowing and jostling, quarreling amongst them, and it's in this scene that Jesus picks up the towel and assumes the lowliest position, and he begins to wash their feet, which shames everybody to death. And they're so upset about that. And then Peter says, well, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't, you have no part with me. And then he says, well, in that case, just give me a bath all over. Jesus says, you don't need a bath, but you do need your feet washed and cleansed. And then he goes on to tell them that someone's going to betray him. And, of course, Peter, who's kind of like me, she's always has hoof and mouth disease, he jumps up and says, well, I don't know about these others, but you can count on me. And so we begin and break it. And Peter genuinely believed what he was saying. And let's break into it at verse 36 of chapter 13 of John. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me 3 times, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he introduces the subject of leaving them. Well, he's bordered on it before, but they really just brushed it off because it did not fit into their mentality of Messiah's job. The rabbis had already decided what Messiah would be like, and of course, when he appeared, they didn't even recognize him, wouldn't have him, because he did not fit their agenda. And so it was, too, with the disciples. This is some of the most lonely time of Jesus' physical life because he was the least understood even by those that were the closest to him. His family didn't understand. His disciples didn't understand. The populace didn't understand. The religious leaders certainly didn't understand, though quite frankly, they understood more than anybody else, enough to say, we've got to get rid of this man, or he's going to pull down our structure of religion. And Jesus was, of all people, the most lonely. And finally, to the lonely extent that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whenever I think about Jesus, I always think about the word lonely. Have you ever been in a bunch of crowd of a bunch of people that there was no Christian there, or there was no one that had anything in common with you, and you just felt so odd, you felt almost exposed, and you did your best, and probably nobody else knew it, but you were not comfortable. You were alone in the midst of a crowd. Or perhaps you had a grief or a great pain or a personal loss, and the world just seems to go on around you like they didn't know that time has come to an end. And it seems so awkward that people will be going places and going to work, and when you've just gone to a funeral or come back from the grave, it just seems like a terrible thing that the world is going on, but you're all alone. Jesus was so alone, and he is becoming more and more alone as the story progresses. And so he begins to talk about leaving them. Well, they did not like that. They could not understand. What do you mean leave? You just got here. I mean, we thought we'd just begin to pull this thing together, and you're leaving. And Jesus says, I'm going to make a place for you. First of all, he said, let not your heart be troubled. And that word means anxious or upset. It means when your heart's going boom, 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 boom. That's when you're troubled. Have you ever been where you just couldn't settle down? You'd sit down to do this and you couldn't stay there. You have to pick up. You just couldn't ever settle to any one thing. And you just couldn't be at peace with it. And so Jesus said, now just settle down. Don't let your heart be anxious. And he said, believe in God. He said, you believe in God. He means you have believed into him. Now keep on believing. Don't stop now. Continue on. Rest in God. Rest in what you know of the Lord up to this time. And then he tells him, he said, I'm going to go in my Father's house, rather, on many mansions. I want to be careful not to chase rabbits here. Father's house. Remember when Moses made the tabernacle? And it was at building that it was collapsible, and they carried it with them in the wilderness, and it had a big fence on the outside that looked like just a nasty old dirty fence because it was covered with skins of animals. And on the inside there was the brazen altar where the lambs were slain. I'd walk a little bit further and there was this great big pan of water called the laver where they washed themselves and washed the animals ritualistically. Then you went inside this little building where only the priests could go, and in the first room there were three pieces of furniture, and in the last room there was the Ark of the Covenant where God visibly manifested himself. You could see the Shekinah glory, and only the high priest could go in there once a year. That place that housed the box where God came and visibly dwelt among his people was called Father's House. And it was known for them as Father's House. And there was a way into Father's House. You couldn't climb over the wall. There was a way. There was a gate to get in. You had to first go through the altar, then go through the laver, and then you could come on into the room, and then finally on into Father's presence. But that was Father's House. And so they were familiar with this term. And he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, if your translation says mansion, get you a big fountain pen and write that out. That is the most pitiful translation in the whole King James among many. But that one leads the pack. I like King James in a lot of places, but that totally misses the point. Has nothing to do with mansions. The word is dwelling places or resting places. And it is in the Oriental sense of a garden that is carved out of a barren desert and planted with rare species of plants, and a fountain is dug, and it's much in the idea of a Japanese garden where it's got a fence around it and you've got the key, and it's a place where you retire for rest and for relaxation to restore yourself and build back what the world has torn. It's a garden. It's a restful place. It's a place where everything is going to be put back the way it ought to be. And he said, in Father's house, there are many resting places. Now, we say that that's my mansion. You know, build my cabin next door to Jesus. That's kind of stress. No. It says, in Father's house, there are many resting places. For who? Who's going to do the rest here? Well, I think we'll find out that the resting place is not only for us, but primarily the resting place is for Father. Father. And it says in Hebrews that there remains a rest to the people of God and labor to enter this rest, that God, who created all things in 6 days, on the seventh entered his rest. And if you're going to work at doing something, work at entering his rest. The rest of Father is the rest of one who contentedly surveys a finished work. There is nothing to be added to it. It's like a painter who's done a canvas and he puts the last dot on the last corner of the last piece of whatever, and he steps back and he says, done. To add anything more would be to destroy it. To add anything less would it for it not to be completed, but it is done. And that's the rest of God, that God enjoys his own self, knowing that he could do no more than what he has done in Jesus Christ. And we enter and are encouraged to enter that rest, to accept what God is satisfied with. We'll be satisfied with it too. Not because I can explain it or because it makes me feel any way, but because God said what Jesus did is enough, enough for me. If God's satisfied, I'm satisfied. Now, Jesus said here, in Father's house, where Father lives, there are many resting places. Now, we'll think about that a little later on. And, of course, one Thomas spoke up and said, well, how, you say we know the way. We don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am. Now, remember, that is the title that he gave himself to Moses. I am that I am. In other words, period, end. I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. All things are in the ever-throbbing present to God. I am. He said, I am the way. How do you get to Father's house? There is a way into Father's house, and Jesus himself is that way. I am the truth. Not a truth, but the truth. There is but one truth, and that truth is the person of uncreated deity himself. Jesus says, I am the truth. And I am the way, the truth, and I am the life. He is source of life, not a kind of life, but source of life himself, from which all other life that is truly alive derives. And Jesus said, I am. Now, we're talking about a resting place here. We're talking about the presence. And what happened here? Let me quickly say what did happen. Jesus goes from that room immediately across the brook Kidron to Gethsemane. He goes from Gethsemane to Pilate, I mean to Annas and Caiaphas to be illegally tried to Pilate. By about 10 o'clock tomorrow, he is on the cross, busily dying. And he went somewhere. He went somewhere to make a place. He went somewhere and took the full punishment of the wrathful deity on sin, and having fully satisfied God's wrath against sin, he came back and stood before those disciples, and what did he do? And we've talked about that before. He said, he breathed on them, and boom, they were where he was, in the rest of Father, in the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to this, and if I don't, somebody wig-wag before I finish, because I want to tie it up back with this. I don't want to get off of the subject. So, we are talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, the promise made to Eve, and let me just start back. Let's go back to the beginning. It's a good place to begin. Garden of Eden. Eve is promised that her seed will bruise the head of the serpent. What was that all about? Well, you see, the Garden of Eden was the place on the planet where God chose to dwell, to manifest himself, to be there in the fullest capacity. Oh, he fills all things with himself. But in the Garden of Eden, he chose to make himself visible, or make man, his highest creature, aware with him. And man's purpose was to be in the presence of God and go out from that and back as his base of existence to do all that man was going to do. But man lost the privilege of the manifested presence of God, because the scripture says God cannot look on evil. And when sin reared its ugly head in God's universe, then God cannot permit the man who has entered into that sin to appear in his presence. And so the presence of God is lost. You see, that's the whole problem. The problem is not going to heaven when you die. The problem is not having a good life. The problem is, where is God? For man was created to live and have his being and existence in the presence of God. We were created for God. That is our basic reason for existence. That is our necessary function. And without that presence of God, man is empty. And we try to cram that emptiness in us with everything, from physical things to emotional things to anything we can imagine, because man is God-hungry. And of course, that emptiness within us was accompanied by all of the horrors of the fall, all of the degradation that it brought on us. As one teacher says, we were in the Garden of Eden, the human race was sort of born again backwards. We just went away from God, went into the depths of all that sin is capable of doing. But it was the presence of God that we lost, and it was the presence of God that was promised in the Garden of Eden. He said, the seed of the woman is going to destroy the head of the serpent. In other words, that which the serpent had been instrumental in bringing about, the seed of the woman was going to come and undo all of that. For what purpose? To bring us back into Father's presence. Where was it that Cain and Abel came to make their first offering, first act of worship? Was at the gate of the Garden of Eden, through which they had been, their parents had been put out, to come back to where God was, to make a covering so that there could be a temporary kind of enjoyment of the presence of God. For man must be covered to appear before him. Well, we see how man went from worse to worse, and the presence, I want you to understand this, the presence of God is the reason for our existence. Most of us have been taught, or have learned, or maybe it's just ingrained in us, we think our presence is, our purpose is to be happy, don't we? And if I like it, it's God. If I don't like it, it's the devil. You know, we really see all of life as circling around us, with us, the tenth pole of time and history, and everybody else is out of step if they don't do it right. If they don't do it like I like it, what is the matter with them? We see ourselves as the center of everything. And we think our purpose in life is to be happy. And if you're not happy, says Hollywood, you must be doing something wrong. And unfortunately, a big, large percentage of the church says the same thing. Well, if you get your life cleaned up, sister, God, it bless you like it does me. See, this kind of mentality. So we walk around trying to find satisfaction when what our heart hungers for is the presence of God. Remember when the Lord sent Moses after his people, a people he had designated that through this people he would bring about once again the presence of God in union with mankind. Remember he promised it to Abraham in different words when he said, in your seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And we hear all in the Bible talking about the blessing of Abraham. What was that blessing? The restored presence of God, where man could once again be face to face with God and to have fellowship and be friends and enjoy our reason for creation. And says Paul, that was Jesus Christ. He was the seed that was in the nation of Israel, that was came from the loins of Abraham, that was to come and crush the head of the serpent and be a blessing to all the ends of the earth, not just the Jewish nation. And God chose that one nation, remember, as the avenue through whom Messiah was to come into the world. As I say, they were sort of pregnant with Messiah all their national existence. And so they went down, there were not that many of them, 70 or so, and they went down through the providence of God into Egypt, and there they nested, and there they were cared for, and there they grew to be a great multitudinous people. And the people whose existence was to provide a doorway for the rest of the world that Messiah could come in, and once again, human beings could walk in the presence of God. And to make a long story short, Moses went down, got them, brought them back to Mount Sinai, where God had appeared to him at first. Moses was minding his business, taking care of sheep, and the Lord came and made that mountain his Eden, his dwelling place. He came and he appeared to Moses in the form of that bush that didn't burn, the bush that was not consumed by the fire. That, in other words, the fire was in the bush. The bush didn't host the fire. And so, therefore, he told Moses, he said, you take your shoes off. This is holy ground. You're in my presence. Take your shoes off. The shoes were indication of being independent. If you were a slave, you didn't wear shoes. In other words, you be your real self there. And so he sent Moses to get the people. And says, and when you get them, bring them back right here. This is where I've chosen to have myself revealed. So he did. He went and got them and brought them back. And when he got them and brought them back, while he was on the mountain receiving from God, there was 10 living words inscribed by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, on stones. While he was up there, they were down at the bottom of the mountain, remember, having that golden calf thing. And the Lord said, that's it. I am through with these people. They have disqualified themselves to be used as the avenue through whom I will be Messiah. And then we have Genesis 33. Listen to what Moses said. And listen to the uniqueness of how he phrased this. He said, Lord, he said, if you don't go with us, it's all over. There's no point in moving another step. Genesis chapter 33, beginning with verse 14. And he said, "If you, unless you go with us, we're not going. It's all off." And so the Lord told him, he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Well, now, he certainly didn't get any rest as far as I can see. That was the most stubborn, unsanctimonious group of people, full of grumbles and complaints. And you talk about a cuckabur under Moses' saddle all his life. They were just terrible. And even the Lord decided to dump them several times. And Moses interceded on their behalf, and that's a whole other subject. But the Lord said, "I'm going to go with you and give you rest." You see, the point is, there is no rest where God is not acknowledged. Where you're not fully fellowshipping with His presence, there's no rest. You're not feeling like it's satisfied. You're busy trying to satisfy God. One more rule. If I can just keep this list of rules, if I can just pray this long, 40 stomach rumbling days, and then I'll be satisfied. Then God will like me. You know, if I can just do this, if I can overcome this. But the point is that God has done all that could be done in order to make man available to His presence. And we decide to be satisfied with what He is satisfied with, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Moses goes on to say, he said, "If your presence," verse 15, "does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." You see, Moses said, if you're not going to be with us, then there's no point in going anywhere. Your presence is what gives meaning to this whole enterprise. Now, he's got some, you know, 3-odd million, and really an odd millions, too, of people out there in the middle of the desert. And he said, now, unless you're going to go with us, we'll go back. We just set up housekeeping here. We do something else. We change the program. But if you're not going to go, we're not going to go either. And listen why he said that. "For," said Moses, "how can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us," listen to this, "so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" That which gave Israel its distinction was the presence of God. Without the presence of God, they had no reason to exist. They were no different from any other people. They were the people of God and were marked out and distinguished by that presence of God that was lost to humanity in the Garden of Eden. But you see, the terrible thing is that the nation forgot that. It wasn't going to be long before they said, "Our reason, our distinguishing mark is the law. We have the law. Our distinguishing mark is the sacrifice and the priesthood. Our distinguishing mark that sets us apart is because we are circumcised. We," and then finally it was, "we have the temple." When the nation has come down to its very dregs and it's had given its last gasp as a nation, Jeremiah comes and preaches the funeral message over the nation. He says, "Don't come to me," says the Lord, "and say, oh God, you wouldn't judge us. The temple, the temple. We have the temple of God." He said, God isn't interested in temples. God is interested in your heart. But so quickly, having received their purpose for being, the distinguishing mark being the presence of God Himself, very quickly it disintegrated into what they had. Rather than to who had them, it was in what they had. And we are the same way. We go so quickly from having relationship with having experience of the one we have relationship with. So suddenly we're saying, do you have it? I mean, if you haven't fallen on the floor and twitched and snorted a few times like we do at my church, you don't have it. If you haven't done this or done that, you don't have it. And so rather than pursue relationship, we're busy pursuing experiences of God. And the next step is, instead of taking our rest and our knowledge of our completeness and the reason for being from a relationship with a person, we're trying to find meaning and reason for living in experiences that we have had. But of course, once you've had one, then you've got to have another one. And it's got to be bigger and better than the last one you had, or you feel like a wimp. And so there is no rest there. I mean, how much is enough? You know, maybe I cried 30 minutes. Maybe I should have cried 40. Maybe I laid on the floor and giggled for 15 minutes. Maybe a really holy person had been there an hour and a half. I mean, you know, it's up and down. It's more or less. There's no rest there. But you see, the purpose of our being is to have relationship with a person, not to enjoy and play with like toys the experiences that we may or may not have had in this with this person. And so very quickly it disintegrated. Here was a nation of people who were marked out by the presence of God in their midst. They lived within their midst a caricature, or kind of a little cartoon-like drawing of a model of what Moses had seen in the realm of reality while he was on top of the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He came back down and built a little scale model of something that he saw that was so wonderful that human language couldn't accommodate it. And so that little scale model became the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. And when you ever saw the camp of Israel camped, if you got up in a helicopter and you looked down, you'd see that they were camped in sort of a stylized cross. There were more down at one end of it than there were at the two sides and at the top. And they were appointed by God where to camp their tribes. And in the midst of that was that little house with the smoke coming over the top of it, which indicated that God was in their midst. And when they moved the camp, the ark went first, and they followed. God led them wherever they went. They were marked out, not by their ritual, not by their name, not by any, not by their ability for sure. They were marked out by one thing only, the presence of God in their midst. And having lost that, looking to their own experiences and their own ways, trying to incorporate the ways of their neighbors and their idolatrous worship, the Lord finally said, they have sinned away my covenant. There is no more restoring. It has been patched and band-aided until it is no more room to fix it. They have sinned away the covenant. They who were my people are now not my people. They who were mine are now not mine. And he sent Jeremiah to announce that to them. It is over. Jeremiah performed that sad duty at great cost to himself. And the Lord sent those people that had been marked out by his presence among them into exile for 70 years into Babylon. And the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was one of the young people who was carried away in the second wave of Nebuchadnezzar's capturing the people in the city. And he was down in the prisoner of war section, down on the river Chebar. Daniel and his friends were up at the palace. They were of the aristocracy, and they went first. And then later on, Ezekiel came. And Ezekiel's that weird, weird book that has driven theologians mad ever since he first penned it, because they try to fit it into a structure they've already decided on, and it doesn't fit. Just for starters, they're talking about rebuilding the temple, and they start from the top down. Folks, you don't build temples from the top down. You've got to have foundation. So it's all messed up. Besides all that, it is archaeologically impossible to erect, I understand. But, of course, it wasn't speaking toward a building. It's speaking toward God's building made of people. These people went into exile, but the Lord said, I'm going to bring them back. And he did. He brought back a remnant. Just a little podunky knot. Of people. I mean, most of them had learned how to keep store, and they wanted to stay in Babylon where they were raking it in. They'd been agricultural people before. When they got to Babylon, they learned how to do mercantile business, and they liked it there. So only a few people who loved God and his glorious promises to the nation went back under people like Ezra and Nehemiah and others, and they went back. But something happened. For you see, Ezekiel in his book pictures for us what happened when God sent Nebuchadnezzar and took them out. He shows in his book a vision of the glory departing from the temple. You remember reading that? The glory departed from the temple, and he said he saw the glory of God, and it was like a cloud, a hovering, shimmering cloud, and it was over the city of Jerusalem. And then he saw that cloud moved off of the temple, and it went to the door of the temple, and it just stayed there. And then finally it moved off a little further until finally, the last time you see it, it's sitting on the wall, on the mountains around the city. And nobody's even known that it's going. And it's like the Lord is saying, do you know I'm leaving you? I'm going. Is anybody going to say anything? Does anybody even know that I'm not here anymore? I heard a man say one time, what if the Holy Spirit left your church? Well, how long would it take the church to be aware of it? Have we got it so organized and so ordered that the Lord could leave and it'd take us 6 months to discover that? He gave a revelation to Ezekiel about what that nation was like. He said, I want you to come to this, took him to a valley, and he said, what do you see, Ezekiel? And Ezekiel said, I see dead bones. And he said, and they're really dead. And they're very dry. They even died yesterday. I mean, these are dead bones. They're just a boneyard. I mean, it's a big bunch, and they're all messed up. And so the Lord said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, who is no fool, says, I'm not going to bite that. He said, only you know, Lord. I don't know. And it's in chapter 10 where you see the vision of the glory leaving the temple. And so the Lord says, Ezekiel, preach to the bones. And so Ezekiel preached to them. And it says they came together, a clattering. Bone came to bone came to bone. But, I mean, there they were. There was still a graveyard. The bones were in order, but it was an orderly bunch of bones. I've been to churches like that. Just an orderly bunch of bones. I mean, everything's in order, but they're just dead. It's still bones. They're still very dry. I heard one fellow said, I have preached to some audiences like that, too. So, and then the Lord said, Ezekiel, breathe, prophesy to the wind. And the word in Hebrew, ruach. It's the wind of the Spirit. He said, speak to the wind. And the wind came upon those bones, and they became a great army. First of all, they were just dry bones, and flesh came on them. And then when the breath came into them, they stood, and they were a great army. And they lived. And so he showed in picture form what was going to happen. There was going to be a greater Israel that was going to come. This one had gone into captivity into Babylon. This one was devoid of the presence of God. But there were going to come one day a group of people who were going to be inhabited by the very presence of God. A greater Israel. A Israel that was going to come up out of resurrection. And so the people came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. But they came back without the presence. They rebuilt the temple, but there was no presence there. And so the people then began to gather to see what can we have to have a reason for being. Our reason for being will be the law of God. We got in this mess because we didn't obey the law. That's what God always wanted, which of course was not the truth. He wanted them to recognize the fact that they were incapable of obeying the law and say, Lord, you'll have to do the work in us. It'll have to be your hand. The Lord promised a new covenant. They broke the old covenant. He said, but there's going to be a new covenant in which I will dwell in their midst, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And so the leaders of the religious leaders said, well, we got into this mess because we didn't keep the rules. That was God's whole intent. We're going to keep those rules. And so they worked out thousands of regulations whereby not to break the rules, not to keep them so much as not, you know, you can not break them and still not keep them. You know that. Yeah, you can do that. You can do that. It's because it's that last one. Remember I've told you that last one says, thou shalt not covet? All the others have to do with something on the outside. You know, don't take your neighbor's horse or his wife, and don't worship idols, and don't lie, and don't steal. But that last one says, thou shalt not covet. Covet is an attitude of the heart. And the last one says, in effect, you shall not even want to break the above nine. Well, you didn't want to. I mean, you didn't, but you wanted to. You know what I mean? So just because you don't break a law doesn't mean you kept it. And they spent all their time figuring out how they could not break it. Forget about keeping it. And so we come to here. We have a people who have come back to the land, but they are devoid of the presence of God. The only thing that made national Israel special, their only distinguishing mark, was the presence of God, and they didn't have it anymore. There was no presence of God. In fact, that presence of God was never there until a young couple, peasant couple, came into the temple one morning carrying a little boy to have him circumcised. He was 8 days old. From the days when the presence of God lifted out of the temple and left, and Ezekiel told us about it in his vision form, until this moment, hundreds of years later, there has been no presence of God in that temple. But into that temple, carried by a young woman and her husband, there comes in the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the baby, Jesus, who is himself God uncreated, comes into the temple in the arms of his mother Mary, and once again, the glory of God is in the temple. Remember old Simeon went over and took the baby, and he says, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your glory. But, of course, the glory didn't stay there. it was sort of in and out, so to speak, over the next 30 so years. But the presence of God was then located not among a people, but in a person. In actual fact, God, who had housed himself in the Garden of Eden, next housed himself, and he showed himself temporarily on Mount Sinai to Moses. The next time he housed himself was in a body that the scripture says you have prepared for me. When God, uncreated, inhabited a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the presence of God is among us. He is here. He took a body. It had arms and legs and eyes like us. And he didn't just come and house among us like a visitor, as I say, from outer space. But he is of us. He became one of us, a real human being, without ever divesting himself of any of his divinity. He assumed humanity to where we can say he is the God-man, Christ Jesus. Fully God, having never begun, himself the beginner of all things, is now has a history. He began as a human being. He has a time history. There was a time when he lay on his mama's breast, a little old diaper wet and milk begging, little nothing. He learned of things gradually. Says he increased in wisdom and favor and in knowledge and in favor with God and man. This is Jesus, really man, not a visitor, but one of us. And he lived among us. He, who is the fullness of the Godhead body, the glory of God, walked among us. But of course, he was just in one place at one time. God, the infinite, fills all time and all space with himself. But Jesus, God, in the finite, could only be in one place at one time. That's a property of humanity, you understand. If you can be in more than one place at one time, I won't talk to you. That's why Jesus told his disciples, says, I'm going to go away. We're back to where we started. I'm going to go away, and it's better for you if I do. And they couldn't imagine anything better than having Jesus with them. Now, I know, good and well, some of you have thought there couldn't be anything better than have Jesus be with us. If he'd walk in the room and sit down here over here on the couch and say, scoot over and give me a little room here. And we would think, well, we would be sure we'd died and gone to heaven. I mean, we'd institute a church and a religion right here and make all our roots because we'd have it. I mean, we'd experience something. But Jesus said, oh, no, it's going to be better this other way. And see, that's why the book of Hebrews was written, because it did look better. The old way looked better. And the writer said, don't go back to animal sacrifice. Don't go back to the temple. What we've got is better. You can't reach out and touch it, but it's better. So Jesus said, I'm going to go away and make a place. I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. Now, we sow this, as one teacher says, to the funeral directors. Has nothing to do with dying. Has nothing to do with the second coming. There's nothing. There are places to talk about dying, and they're good. And there's places to talk about the second coming. It's just that this isn't one of them. It's okay to talk about those things, but use the right scriptures when you do. This doesn't have anything to do with the future. This, it was future to them at that moment, but it isn't future to us. It's happened. We're walking the reality of it. Jesus left from there. He went to the cross, and on the cross, he fulfilled God's plan. He took the punishment for our sin that we deserve to take. And he satisfied God's holy anger against us. That word that sums that up is called propitiation. Propitiation. He took the punishment that sin deserved to have, and he satisfied God's anger against us. Fully satisfied it. Propitiated means it's satisfied, it's done. And then what did he do? He came back, and remember, they got this in bits and pieces now. We get it all in one whoop, but they got it in bits and pieces. He breathed on them, his intimates, and they received the Holy Spirit. But he said, now hang around. And that the word where it says tarry is just that. It means just be there. They weren't hanging around praying. They weren't hanging around having Bible studies. They weren't hanging around doing anything but to go hanging around. And while they were there, the Feast of Pentecost came available. It was 50 days after Moses led them out of Egypt. 50 days after they had the Passover, the death of the lamb in Egypt. 50 days later, they made it to Sinai. And they celebrated every year that 50th day after the date, the death of the lamb, which is called Passover. They celebrated it in celebration of the giving of the law. It was the day, they reckoned, that God gave the law to Moses. And they decided that's our identifying mark. So we'll just celebrate that day. It was well worth celebrating, quite frankly. And it was the day God gave the law. Well, now let's back up a little bit. Now, in the old covenant, God wrote his law on tablets made of stone. But he said, now you've sinned away this old covenant. It doesn't exist anymore. It's over. And he said, now, we're going to have a new covenant, though, coming up. I'm going to have an Israel that I'll make a new covenant with. And that new covenant, he says, I'm going to write those laws again. But I'm going to write it on the inside of them. It's not going to be out here on stone that you can put in the house and go visit. I'm going to write those laws on the inside of them. I'm going to put my law inside. I'm going to fix their wonders. You know what I mean? I'm going to fix their druthers. Their druthers and wonders got marred in the fall. I'm going to write it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to be in their midst. And so, this celebrating of the law, the day when God wrote the Ten Commandments, all of the disciples, there's 120 of them, were in a certain room. Now, it couldn't have been the upper room, because that room wouldn't have held 120 people. We're talking logistics here alone. It was just a little room, maybe not even as big as this. It was on top of that little one-room house they lived in. It was just a little upper room, a little would be a patio kind of thing for us, except it was up high where you could get the cool desert breezes in the evening. No, they weren't there. They were in one place, it's true enough. But the day was the day Pentecost. That's the day when every Jew has to be in the temple, either personally or by your representative. If you're in town, you got to be there. In fact, the law said if you lived within 35 miles, you had to be there. No excuses. You know, unless you're providentially hindered. My mama said that's dead or dying. That's the only excuse I had for not going to church. Dead or dying. And so they were there. And where were they? It was 9 o'clock in the morning. We have their order of service still. It was, they had a break, a little coffee break. And our bunch had rented a room in what was known as the Porch of Solomon. It was a long sort of a patio at the bottom with balconies, and you could rent rooms in there, like down here at the Ramada Inn or a Holiday Inn or someplace. And we know later on that we rented a room there for a while just to have our gatherings. And so our bunch was like everybody else. They had taken a break, and it was at 9 o'clock in the morning when suddenly something happened. Remember that? Sound like 400 freight trains, sound of a rushing mighty wind. What are we talking about? Wind. Adam lay on the ground. God stood up alive. And Jesus breathed on the disciples. They were alive in the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, a rushing wind. The breath of God, the person of God, the Ruach, the wind, the Spirit, all those words are the same. Filled that room, and it looked like sheets of fire, and the fire then divided itself and sat on top of everybody, and all of a sudden the fire that's sitting up there, and they're just as bug-eyed as anybody, knowing what on earth is going on. All of a sudden the fire goes and moves inside them, and suddenly they begin to bubble and percolate. The Holy Spirit has moved within them, and they begin to extol God in languages that they never learned, dialects they had never been instructed in, and the people who were there visiting who knew those languages because they came from out of town and understood that they are praising God in our languages, and we know what they're saying. We can understand that. Will you understand me if I said that as God took a body in the person of Jesus Christ, a body that was formed for him by the union of the Holy Spirit and the womb of Mary, that when he housed himself in a body, it had 10 toes, 10 fingers, you know, 2 arms, 2 legs, ears, nose. Now, just as, let me back up a little bit, just as the Father housed himself in the Garden of Eden, came down and walked and talked, and just as the Son housed himself in a body in the womb of Mary, now the Holy Spirit houses himself in a body of which you and I are members. He houses himself in a group of people known as the church, the believers, those who are marked out different from any other people because of the presence of God in their midst. The Holy Spirit has assumed a body, and that body is 120 people. You follow what I mean? You're looking at me rather mystically here, rather strangely. You follow what I'm saying? So God is now among men. What did they name Jesus? What did Isaiah say they're going to call Jesus? Emmanuel. God with us. That's the desire of all of mankind, that God be with us. It was pretty good during Jewish time. We could go visit with him. He lived in the middle of the people. But he was with us, and he was right there in our midst. But, I mean, you know, you had to get up and go down the street and put on clean underwear and everything. You know, you had to go there. But now, all of a sudden, God, once again, has housed himself to permanently dwell in a house. Peter says, Paul says, whose house you are. Now, that happened one time at a point in history. And it'll never happen like that again. Will Jesus ever inhabit the womb of Mary and take a body there and be born physically again? No. That happened once in history. This happened once in history. And when we entered into it, the Bible says water so oftentimes in the scriptures. When you imbibe or drink within, you become a participant in that one experience, that one happening that happened once in time. And when they entered into that, when the Holy Spirit assumed his body, moved inside all of that 120, you could tell something had happened. I mean, believe me, folks, it was no secret. I mean, they were changed. Something happened to them. It did something. The first thing that they did, they began to extol God. Well, most of us want to fall on the floor and start giggling. We want to be extolled ourselves. But they extolled God. They spoke of the glorious God and of the wonders of his being. All of a sudden, they became indwelt by one who brought with him abilities, who brought with him revelation, who brought with him and who is life himself. Most of us, in most of our churches, we have made coming into the body of Jesus an intellectual achievement. And we are so afraid of feeling anything. God help us. We don't want to let our emotions get in on this thing. We're so afraid to feel anything. And then we're so afraid to express what we feel. Our culture has robbed us of that. And it is largely a cultural thing. We want to come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ and be say, oh, thank you, God, hallelujah, hallelujah, and be very quiet and orderly. Listen, when I married Billy Walker, my goosebumps had goosebumps. I thought that this was the rarest creature that ever walked on the face of it. This man was a man among men, and he was mine. And when he'd walk in the room, honey, my little heart would go pity-pat. And the corners of my mouth would turn up, and I'd hitch up my britches and try to straighten everything and look nice. And when he would put his arms around me and kiss me, well, I was thrilled to death. I said, let's do that again. I like this. And I was not afraid to let him know that. He wanted some enthusiasm on my part. He wanted me to know that he was doing it right. And you know, it would have been insulting to him for me to say, this has been lovely. I do thank you. I mean, the man would have been crushed. I wouldn't have been too thrilled myself. But yet we come into a living, dynamic relationship with the source of life himself, and we want it to be nice and orderly. And for goodness sakes, don't do anything that somebody might notice. These people were noticed. They were noticed. And some of us have, after we've come into living contact with reality, at some point further down the line, have had a moment in which we suddenly realized our riches and wealth, and we got all excited about the Lord. And so we thought we had a second experience, and we wanted everybody else to have one. So you get it all when you're born. There's not a child living that doesn't has it all when he's born. He doesn't experience it all yet. He isn't walking in it all yet, but he's got it all yet. Belongs to him. And so there will be many, many experiences or realizations of the indwelling presence of this one. But we got him all and all of him right off the bat. There's not an arm or a leg of the Lord hanging out. I mean, we got it all. Of course, we gradually increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We learn about it, and we get excited about it. However, it was there. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. The Lord has come. He has been himself the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has gone to the cross. He has left us. He's left us and stepped out of this realm of time into the unseen realm. And he has come back from the unseen into the seen. You notice how he did that over and over again with the disciples during that 50 days after his resurrection, 40 days. You remember what he did? I mean, he'd be there 1 minute, and then he wasn't there. And then all of a sudden he was there, and then he wasn't there. And when he wasn't there, he suddenly was there, and he started talking about things that you said when he wasn't there. And you get to thinking, maybe he was there when I thought he wasn't there. You know, maybe he's here all the time. He stepped back and forth in the two realms, but he was always present. He said, I'm going to go and make a place for you in my Father's house. Now, remember the original tabernacle? It was the presence of God where sin was satisfied for one more year, and God would say, you know, salvation on the layaway plan, one more year, one more year. But you never felt good about it because you knew that the sins were still there. It was great. It's better than anything else we had, but it wasn't perfect. And yet here is one who has come, and he has finally dealt with sin. He really has actually paid the guilt that we owed our God, the payment that we owed God. The sentence has actually been carried out in him. He's done it on our behalf, for us and as us. And now, that's wonderful. But then he leaves. He goes back to the Father's presence. And the Father then pours upon his head, in pictured language, the coronation gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And God, eternal, unbeginning, who was present in the very beginning when among his own selves he decided to create and he breathed life into this world, he now has come and indwelt human race at a place called the church. Once again, we're in back into the Garden of Eden. Man can now walk. Friends with God, face to face. We don't have to go hide behind the bushes. Oh, God, I'm so bad. And no, the Lord has taken care of all that in the person. You following what I'm saying? The presence of God. It is that presence that all of humanity has always ached for. It is that presence that God prepared the human race through the nation of Israel to see our great need of that presence. And it was that God came himself in Jesus Christ and paid the price for that which separated us from him and thereby removed that barrier. And now mankind can now walk and talk in the very presence of God. And once again, he has an Israel. The word Israel means he whom God has conquered. It also means a prince with God. And all of God's princes have been conquered by the grace of the living God. And we are his princes, we who have been conquered by him. And in this group of people, God now is housed. He chooses to make himself, and I could almost say his focal point, the seen essence of his glory that was a cloud in the wilderness. Because they couldn't hardly deal with anything else. But now he has come in his actual person, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And look, hit your chest. Hit it. Hit your chest. In there. In there. In us corporately, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and in us individually. As a church, we are only a church because of the presence of the living God. Every church on every street corner in this town is a testimony to the fact that the people who are indwelt by the presence of God get together here. And when they get together, then that's a church. When they leave, it's an empty building. It's an empty building. But when they get together, it's a church. When we gathered in here, we made Suzanne's house a church. It doesn't have a steeple on the top of it. They have pews, but it's got what makes a church a church. Those who are indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. That's me. That's me in representative, in individual ones, and as of the group together. That's why he said, forsake not the assembling of yourself together, said Paul. Said, get together. Why? Because when we're together, that's church. It may be over a coffee cup. It may be over lunch. It may be in a Bible study. It may be on Sunday morning with bells and vestments and candles and I don't know what all. But it is no more church then than it is when we get together over a coffee cup. because we are those that are marked out, there's something different about us as individuals. There's something different about you. You go out into the world and leave your ordinary life. We leave such ordinary lives. If we get run over by a truck today, not too many people will remember us in 6 months. And you know, we just live. But in us, the unbeginning God has chosen to settle down and join himself to us. Have you ever, I said this to the church Sunday night, have you ever sat down by yourself, got your Bible on your knee, or just sat down by yourself and closed your eyes and looked at your eyelids from the backside and realized, I'm in here. I'm in here. This is me. I'm in here. And I'm in here with somebody. I'm not lonely. He, who is himself the living God, walked through loneliness for you and I, so that we who were born in loneliness never need be lonely again. You need to sit down, close your eyes, as I say, look at your eyelids in the backside and realize, well, here I am. I'm in here, and you're in here with me. And realize Jesus. You don't have to, you know, no mantras, no. Now, but the old Catholic mystics, I love them, ones I love to read, and they'll tell you how to do it. They say, it's the prayer of silence. You sit there looking at your eyelids in the backside and knowing that you're in there and that he's in there with you. See, God is not to be found out here. Oh, he fills all things with himself, but he is to be found in here. God is to be found in here where he has indwelt us at the moment of our acknowledging our helplessness to save our own self, declaring that he and he only is the Lord, and what God did in Jesus Christ is all God requires to make me right with him. At that moment, I drink into the Holy Spirit, and he moves in and makes his dwelling place with me. No longer am I alone. I have come to my lodestone. Suddenly that hole, that ache in me, it's filled. It was, one guy said, it's a God-shaped cavity in us. It's filled with the very person that I was created to enjoy and be a part of. You need to exercise that every so often, to just be inside there. The old mystics would tell us, they'd say, take your Bible, and I usually open up the Psalms. You know, every author likes to have his works read to him. And open up the Psalms, and I'd read a verse or two or a few words to the Lord. And this one starts out, says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And I said, boy, that was good, Lord. And I'll sit there and look at the inside of my, backside of my eyelids, and I'll say, it said to give you strength, and you are strength. And I'll sit there and think about him being strength, about he who raised up Jesus from the dead. That kind of power, that same one who is that power, lives inside me and is available to me, who carries me alone. I mean, I don't use him. He uses me. He's always there. And I sit there and I might say, I love you. And it sounds so empty and so hollow. But I think, I really do, don't I? Yeah, I do. You fixed me where I don't have any choice. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And it's not that I can't sin, it's just that I can't enjoy sinning. You fixed me. You weren't me. I love you. I really do love you. Yeah, I do love God. It's such a revelation. And I'll sit there for a few minutes. I think, Father, this was all your idea, wasn't it? Are you having fun? Are you enjoying this, Father? And you know, it's the hardest thing in this world to do. But after a while, you'll find that there's a bent in you to where it's easy to do that. And you'll find yourself then during the middle of the day, I mean, you're whacking out dirty dishes, or you out in the yard, or you baseball teaming, or you driving cars, and you'll find yourself deep inside saying, Father, I love you. Or ever so often, the Holy Spirit will give you what I call one of those bear hugs. All of a sudden, you become aware that God loves you. Just a thought drops in your head like a drop of rain hits you in the top of the head. God loves me. I mean, me. I don't even like me. God loves me. You begin to pursue a relationship. Our only reason for existing is that the Holy Spirit indwells us. It was what we were created for. And I don't care what kind of satisfaction you may find in life, and there are many to be found and varied, but no thing, no experience, no person, nothing will bring you to that settled,
until you acknowledge the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is why I was created. For this I was born. You'll stand one day and look out the window in the morning and think about how pretty it looks. It's a lovely day, or maybe it's pouring down rain and how cozy you feel inside. It's cold and wet out there and you're dry and warm in here. And all of a sudden you'll know everything's all right. I mean, my life isn't right. I'm not right. There's work to be done. Things are out of my control. But everything is all right. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then we get together among others that have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And our doctrine and our teaching may be as screwed up as it. We may be as different from each other as night and day, but we've got something in common. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who has turned our lights on, who's lightened our darkness, and we can fellowship because of that. Because we have acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, that He is God's only Son, that God fully satisfied Himself with what Jesus suffered on the cross, and as evidence of it, raised Him from the dead and sat Him at His right hand, sent the Holy Spirit, we can fly. And there'll be a lot of other things that we may see different, a lot of important things, but they're not important enough to beat each other over the head with. No, sirree. Because of those things, we live and move in a real world. But because of the knowledge of our union with Jesus Christ, we identify with each other. A sister. That's a sister. That's a brother. That's one. And that is because God has completed what He set out to do. He has brought to Himself a people. He has indwelt those people. And is now in the process of growing them up and enjoying them while they grow up. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, every time I teach, I feel like I've taught it one-sided and it limps. So, Lord, I trust You to balance what I've said with the other side of truth, too. Never can all be said at one time. I don't guess it ever can all be said, period. Certainly not in one go. But balance us, Father. Let us see that what You have started out to do, You have done. And enable us to take our satisfaction from where You say You're satisfied. Teach us, Lord, those things that are not important enough for us to break up apart, but the things that we need to know. Teach us, Lord, as we're able to bear it. And give us a heart that is filled with love for God's people. You said, Lord, that this is how the others, people that don't love You, that said no, that we're Christians. Not by our right doctrine, not because we don't do things other folks don't do or go where they go, or but because we love each other. And Lord, I recognize that love is not a sick feeling. It's an obligation to one another to do what we can do on one another's behalf. Now, Father, take Your pleasure among Your people. Thank You, Lord, for the presence of Your sweet, dear Holy Spirit. Forgive us for our crudeness and our clumsiness. Forgive us for grieving Him. You know, I like the word, the Bible says the word grieve. It didn't say it made Him mad. It said it grieved Him. Have you ever been grieved by something? Something that was said that just hurt you so bad? And even to say and tell about it made it hurt even worse? The Spirit says, tells us don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He loves us with such a mama tenderness that our sin, our crudeness can grieve Him. Father, forgive us for grieving Your Spirit. Teach us, Lord, to be tenderhearted and sensitive to His presence. And grant us to grow in our acknowledgement of not only Your love for us, but our love for You. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for making the things of Jesus real to us. Thank You for Your tender patience and Your kindness with us. We bless You, Father. Bring us back together at the right time to once again drink out of the waters of Your word. Strengthen each one of us this week, Lord, in what we have to face. And let us be comfortable knowing that You'll walk through it with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.